Good evening, everybody. This is Term 7, Session 2. And it's the Kehelesh year. Welcome back. Last time, we got to Kehelesh, Perek Gimel, Chapter 3. I think it was Pasuk Tes, verse 9. And we covered a lot of ground quite quickly at the end of the last share, because what we did was we understood a lot of the ideas all as one block. Let's remind ourselves of the theme of the third perek of Kehelesh, and that really is a question of fate. Everything he talks about in the third perek, one way or another, boils down to the question. It's a fatalistic question. And he started off the first nine psukim by saying the famous song which Goyim have adopted. It's time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, all that business. That word time is not actually an accurate translation. Even though, yes, ace means time, it really means mazal. There's a destiny, there's a constellation, there's a fate for that. In which case, how do I have free will? And incredibly, we said last time, at more depth, I'll just quickly say in a sentence, that God knows all the choices you're making in your life because you're doing it in front of him simultaneously, because he's outside of time. It's us that live through time, not God. And he sees all the choices we're making. And based upon the kind of bechira decisions that we're making, he puts us in the world under a mazal, under a star system, under a star sign that perfectly fits the choices we're making. So it plays out in the system according to the way we'd play it out. It's absolutely mind-boggling idea. It also shows the utter mastery and skill of God in doing that. But the reason he's doing that is to make it look as if it's an outcome of our fate. So the Bechira is preserved. There was more to it. Please do listen back to that if you're joining us here. And now we got in the next two psukim as a block. And that's Yud and Yud Aleph. And this is carrying on the concept of fatalism. If it's all predestined, then what are we playing at? Now you might say, well, I don't know why he's asking this, because he's told you your predestiny is only there as an outcome of your choices. Which technically answers up the rest of the whole parak, by the way. You can always bounce back to that answer as a trampoline kind of safety net for everything that's going to come up. But he's going to go into it at more depth. But that really is the answer. That's the answer for the whole of the third parak, really. Let's look at Pasuk Yud, which is verse 10, and see what to learn from 10 and 11 as a grouping. I think I already mentioned this to you, actually, regarding the way that Avraham Avinu's death, his patira, was seen as shocking to Esav. We thought, what's the point? I think, actually, we may have even done this. But anyway, it says, Re'isi Esinin, I've seen a concept, an idea, which God has given the sons of man to concern themselves with. Dot, dot, dot. Here's the issue. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Be'itoi, in its mazal, in its destiny. Preset, right? He's also set the world in their heart so that man cannot appreciate the work that God has done from beginning to end. He's put an enigma into creation where you aren't going to get how things are running in order to preserve your free will. Otherwise, the entire system set up to give you the potency and the right of Bechira, which allows you to mimic God, would simply fall to bits. Now, we already started talking, I think, about the fact that Esav saw the death of Avraham as a surefire sign that there's no point in working so hard to be such a super tzaddik as Avraham, because you're going to die anyway. So drink and be merry and just enjoy life. And you know, if Avraham was born under the star sign of being a tzaddik, well, that's that. You know, he's going to be a tzaddik. And if you're born under a star sign of being an Esav, that's that. Yeah? You know, you're never going to be able to do mitzvah performance like that because you're an Esav. The Al-Sheikh HaKadosh quotes a pasuk in Eov, Job, Lamed Gimel Choftes, which I already pre-quoted on the Aushak Kodesh's commentary regarding if you come back as a second or third Gilgul, who gets the money? Who gets the reward? Does all the reward get commuted to one person and then the other two Gilgulim lose out? Or does each Gilgul get its own reincarnation? He's very much of the opinion of the latter. Conversely, the Ari HaKadosh debates that and says no, although he came first, he debates and says no, and says no, it could be that one person gets a reward of two previous people. Answers, don't know, Machlekes was shown him. So it says in this pasuk in 33:29, Elihu was Eov's friend, and Eov was ranting against God, saying, God's made a mistake. He's made my life terrible, and I've not done anything to deserve it. If you look, I've done a cheshbon and nefesh, taken an accounting of my soul, and all the averas I've done do not add up to this kind of punishment. Anyone who's done Derech Hashem will know, well, that's only one possible outcome for suffering. There's 10. So, you know, the fact it wasn't that one. Elihu kind of did say that to him as well. But in this particular pasuk, Elihu says, God does all these things twice or three times with a man. God does all these things, suffering them, twice or three times with a man. Now, if you haven't learnt this material, you've not done Kehelet, you've not done Derech Hashem, you've not done the Al Shechan Eov, it's not going to mean it. It's not very easy to understand that at all. But with what we're talking about, it starts to develop the same straightforward, quote-unquote, simple, mystical approach, which we've been talking about the whole time. Divine providence does not necessarily take into account a person's present lifetime alone. I never ate pork. I only missed this mitzvah once. I'm a good boy. I phone my mum. I do tzedakah. Well, you know, and therefore God can't do this to me because it's over and above the sins that I've done. It's not just about you, you know. You might be being judged for misdeeds that were done during your previous sojourn on earth. What does he mean God does all these things twice or even three times with a man? Because we said already in the first perek, soivev, soivev, you might be on your second or third incarnation. And I got news for you, still paying off things in number two and number one, even though you're in number three. As far as God's concerned, you're on one account. You have one bank account. And you've changed your trading name from a sole trader being Jenkins Plumber to now being Johnson's, I don't know, pastry chef. But as far as he's concerned, it's the same account. From the HMRC's, you know, perspective, you owe tax on both of those accounts. A wicked man might enjoy good fortune in this life now because of some kind of deed that he did in a previous existence, which was good, and God's decided to pay him off now. That's perfectly acceptable according to this system. Perfectly legal. As long as God's paid you, he's paid you. Why does he have to pay you in this life? He knows where you're going to be next time, so pay you there. As long as the account's clear. God's clear. God's squeaky clean. You say to him, you never paid me for that mitzvah I did. I did. I'll pay you in your next incarnation. You'll get the money. If you look on Mishlei 21:30, that's Proverbs, Chof Aleph Lamed. The Mephoshim bring a Gemara in Brochus, Daf Zayin Amud Aleph. And it explains, amazingly, this concept of a Tzaddik ben Tzaddik, Tzaddik ben Rosha. Very deep idea. When a righteous person has good fortune, it shows he's the son of another righteous person. And that if he undergoes suffering, he's the son of a wicked person. Now, in order to strengthen the belief that God has made everything beautiful in its time, God, he says that here, look at Pasuk Yud Aleph that we just did, Esakol Osa Yofer Be'itai, that time and purpose have to act in harmony with each other. And that's why good people might sometimes have to leave difficult times and troubled lives. When we say the son of a righteous person, we can easily understand that, says the Alshech on Mishlei, as a reincarnation of someone righteous previously. You're the son. Remember, God told David, you know, you can't build the base of Mikdash, but one who issues from you will build it. Solomon thought that meant him. No, one that issues from you in your next incarnation is Mashiach. You'll build it then. You're just not ready now. That's what God was referring to. That's the Akedah Yitzhak that says that. Rav Yitzhak Aroma that says that. Black and white. Says that's exactly what God meant. But Shlomo convinced himself it must be him that God is discussing this about. Now, what's the problem with all this? If you knew where the money was coming from, or the problems were coming from, based upon previous incarnations, it would shred your Bechira right now in this incarnation. In fact, if you knew anything about your previous incarnation, you'd probably have a very hard time. Imagine you could remember your family and children from a previous incarnation. And let's pretend you loved them more than your current family. Possible. You'll probably be driven to try to find them and see how they're doing. It would certainly get in the way with your current mission, especially if they live in the same town as you and you bump into them on a regular basis and you knew those are your children but previously, that'd be very, very difficult. How would you be able to function? Now, if you really knew where you were coming from, you might realize that in your previous incarnation, you did sins and that you have to suffer to atone for those sins now that were cleaving to your soul while your soul was in this body, in a different body, in this world prior. And of course, you're like, of course that has to happen. At the other extreme, let's talk about the other extreme, right? Let's say there was a wicked person who now lives a comfortable life. And that's because he may have inherited the soul of someone who was previously quite righteous. In his previous incarnation, he was quite righteous. And in this incarnation, he's turned wicked, which is a risk of coming into this world. It's like a casino. You can lose today your winnings from yesterday should you decide to go back with the same money. But we don't know these things. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not reveal to us what's going on. But he has given us the idea that everything has a time and a purpose. And even though you can't intrinsically know every detail of the system from beginning to end, because that would ruin your Bechira, the general gist, the tamtzis of what's going on, is revealed to us through Torah. That essentially he's got his finger on the pulse of the whole thing, and you're going to have to trust him on that, because if he were to actually reveal the crib sheet to you as to everything you did in a previous incarnation, which is leading to what's going on in this incarnation, let's say, then your Bechira is shattered. What's the point to do anything? It's all down to my previous Gilgul. Or what's the point to do anything? It's all down to my Mazal. Yeah, but that's only down to your choices in both cases. So that's why it's hidden from us as to what every reason behind every event is. The truth is, this is a deep idea. If you wanted to get a complete picture as to what is happening to you and why it's utterly fair, you would have to know everything that has happened and everything that will ever happen from the beginning of time until the end of time, and see how you fit in it, and see how it's utterly perfect. And then you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. But we aren't privy to such a picture. To an extent, a glimpse of such a perspective is privy to humans when they get to the level of singing a shir, a prophetic song, only 10 of which have or will be sung by Klal Yisrael ever in history. Shir Siyam, Shir Sabat, Song at the Well, the Song of Devorah, the Song of Yecheskel, the Song of David HaMelech. There are certain songs that are sung. A song is the highest, Hazinu is a song, part of the whole parsha. That whole parsha with the two pillars. A song is where Klal Yisrael or a person reaches such a high level of prophetic revelation, higher than normal, lower than Moses is, that they realize every cog in creation is working together like a well-oiled machine for one overall outcome. And for a moment you see it and you sing a song of praise prophetically, which is beyond regular prophecy. When they're written in scripture, they're usually written in an unusual pagination and syntax with gaps in between the letters, which shows that this is a highly unusual human state of consciousness. Apart from those moments, like after we've just crossed the Sea of Reeds, after it's been split for us, and we see the whole thing as to why we had to go through that and why God's doing that and why everything's going on, apart from those few moments, you can't see it like that. You can't see all the puzzle pieces fitting together to the extent that your faith will be unchallengeable. But Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't want that from us. He doesn't, imagine he did do that for one moment and he did show us every piece of the puzzle and then you had absolute resolute faith in him. Let me ask you a question. Is that very valuable faith? Of course you'll have faith in him. You'll see the whole picture. Of course, if you opened a really expensive Patek Philippe Swiss watch and you saw every single, the bridge, the minute repeater, the tourbillon, everything, and you saw how every single cog was made, and then someone said, do you have faith in this little piece, that screw there has got something to do? Of course you're going to say, yeah. What's of a higher level of faith, a more profound faith, is where you know that the watchmaker is excellent and you don't look in the back and you say, you know what, I'm going to make decisions based upon the fact that I accept that every screw that must be in that watch must have a purpose. It's got to, that every cog has got to have a purpose. I know that the creator of that watch is good enough that he didn't mess up. That means something, because having faith when it's all revealed to you is no great shakes. He wants you to be faithful, tamim tihiye, walk simply with him, even when you're deprived of the whole picture. You've got to accept what God is doing is correct without knowing the exact reason behind every event in your life. That's what Shlomo is concurring. So then he takes that concept and says, what God wants us to accept what he's doing without telling us the big picture. Why? What is faith really if you know it all? Faith can only be shown to be despite not knowing. Yeah, but why do that to us? Why are you doing this to us? Yud Beis. That means Pasuk, sorry, verse 12. Yadati ki ein toiv bom. For I knew there was nothing better than to rejoice and do good so long as they live. It's a very, very cryptic verse. I mean, that really doesn't mean anything in English, or it doesn't mean anything. Who are you talking about? Who's the subject of this verse? I know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good as long as they live. In the plural. Got to try to understand. How's this an answer to the concept that God wants us to believe in him when we don't know what's potting? Shlomo's telling us an amazing thing. He's already a devil's advocate may cook up in here. We'll talk about Karl Marx in a second. But it's like this. There's nothing better than for them to rejoice and to do good. It's the rejoicing, lismoich v'la asos tov. Be happy and do good. Why? It's useless having this kind of faith where you accept the gaps must be bridgeable, although you don't know how, if you can't actually rejoice in it. It's knowing that the gaps can be filled and being happy with that. That's where the best form of rejoicing comes from. It's an amazing idea. Without a staunch belief that God is the ultimate designer, you'll become despondent and everything will essentially seem like an accident. Some kind of global accident that looks perfectly designed, but is an accident nonetheless. And because of that, you won't bother to get close to Hashem. And you'll claim you're going to get nothing from it. What a waste of time. It'll make you sad. Which is kind of going back to what the end of the first perek was about Shlomo getting despondent and the second perek going into hedonism, going, maybe if I just drink a lot, I'll drown my sorrows. Because I realise it's all, you know, a bit of a mess. Or if I've done sins, I know just how bad they are. It's only really because you believe and accept that God's ways are perfect that that gives you a sense of happiness and relaxation that you realise you're not in control. You're not the captain of the ship. So just enjoy the deck view. No one's asking you to steer the entire universe. They're just asking you to turn up for dinner at 7 at the buffet area. But you're not at the helm. So relax and make an effort to do mitzvahs. Shlomo says to rejoice and do good rather than to eat, drink and be merry and do good. Have you noticed that? Because that you might have thought, if he said that, that man enjoys life in this world and merits spiritual enjoyment in the next. That may not be true. Some may enjoy both tables, as it were, in this world and the next, but most people in the world are not granted the very best of both worlds. To an extent, it's a gift from God, and only a very select few in this world enjoy such an honour. They get the spitz of this world and the spitz of the next. But most people don't ride out, you know, on gold carpets, both in this world and the next. Some do. And that really is a gift from God. But generally, you should know that you're not in control of the universe. There are going to be elements of your life you aren't going to understand, but you appreciate that God does. And therefore, relax and just carry on with your mitzvahs. That's what this verse is saying. Okay, let's talk about eating and drinking. Yud Gimel. V'gam kol ha'adam sheyachol v'shasa. But every man should eat and drink. V'ra'atov b'chol amalai. And he should see success from all of his toilings and efforts. Matas lekimi. It's a gift from God. Now, this is a very important pasuk, really. This is really important. And it's very deep. When a human being leaves this world, the body rots and the soul is separated from it. One of the things that the soul is shown is the spiritual wealth it acquired through Torah study. If anyone's interested, there is a commentary on the pasuk in Mishlei, a Proverbs, also written by Solomon in the middle of his life. And if you see pasuk Lamed Aleph Chof Hei, right at the end of Mishlei, right at the end, Lamed Aleph at the end, 31:25, very famous pasuk. It's Oiz V'hada Levusha, for Tischak L'yom Acharein. Her attire, her is in the feminine, referring to the human soul. Her attire is strength and splendor. She laughs because of the final day. That's a deep pasuk right there. What does it mean? She laughs at the time of her final day. What does that mean? Even if you've enjoyed a lot of pleasure in Olam Hazeh, in this world, you can still merit spiritual wealth in the next. You can technically have it both ways. If you utilize your physicality correctly, like Solomon, he had a lot of money, enjoyed a lot of luxury, and is still Solomon, right? I mean, yeah, he's an amazing man. I mean, he's getting schar now that we're learning this because people downstairs are sitting learning. So it's like, oh, you know, he wrote that. You know, he's getting, yeah, it's great. You know, interest payments to Solomon. And the neshama will see the success from all its toil in Torah that it put in. Understanding halacha, what it's meant to do, learning Shabbos, halachas, kashrus. You'll see just what that meant. Now, the fact that it enjoyed Olam Hazeh doesn't mean that he's lost a portion of his share in Olam Haba, because that success that he enjoyed might well have been a gift from God rather than some prepayment plan that God did for wicked people. There is a Bereshis Rabbah on Samach Beis Beis 62.2, which talks about a very, very great and very rich rabbi called Rav Avahu. And while he was on his deathbed, he was shown 13 rivers of scented oil, which Elazar ben Padas, by the way, in Gemara Tanis Chof Hei, was also shown the same thing. There's some kind of spiritual reward that God gives the righteous of a fragrant oil river or a lake of the most beautiful oil that they get, which is it's not a physical thing. It's a smell, a beautiful rech, an unbelievable, a river, it means a high flowing, loads of it, more than you can hold kind of thing. And he exclaimed on his deathbed, Rav Avahu, when he saw this revelation that God has set aside for him, going, you know, you're doing well, don't worry where you're going right now. You know, I've really set aside a mansion for you. He said, all this for Avahu? All this for little old me? He said, but I labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and vanity. He was quoting a pasuk from Yeshaya, Mem Tes Dalad 49:4, which says that, where Yeshaya was chiding people. He says, yeah, but who am I? I've not done anything of worth. This is what it means. And she laughs at the time to come. That's the Gemara, that's the Bereishis Rabba on 62:2 saying that's what the pasuk means. And she laughs at the time to come on the pasuk in Mishlei, which is Proverbs 31:25, which is only there to understand Keheles 3:13. You see, we've got like a ladder here. That's what happens when you learn Keheles. When you learn Keheles, you have to start darting around all the other related places in Torah just to understand what he's on about. Now, Solomon had such a grasp on the Torah. He sees it all as one ocean. He doesn't separate it. It's all one idea to him. It's like one word. But for us lesser mortals, we have to literally kind of tease out all these ideas that he's condensing here by jumping around scripture and rabbinic commentaries on it to understand one idea he's just chucking out poetically. We have no idea who Solomon was. Incredible mastery of the entire gamut of Torah. You see, the Gemara in Kesubos, Samach Beis Omed Aleph, 62a, talks about Rav Avahu and just how rich he was. He was a man that really had wealth. And he said wherever he went, he would have two servants accompanying him and they would hold his arms just purely out of honor. Now, you might think, maybe he was frail. But the Gemara says he was so strong physically that if both of those servants were to have fallen down, they tripped up, he would lift them both up, one arm each. Now, what does it mean, all of this for Avahu? When we first read in Bereishis Rabba, it goes, all of that, 13 rivers of fragrant oil for me, who am I? All of this for Avahu. Nothing has been used up. I got beautiful things in this world, loads of servants and loads of wealth, and I'm going to have 13 rivers of oil in Gan Eden, and I'm going to get Olam Haba, and I'm going to be resurrected as well. Wow. All of this for me? Yeah, absolutely. It's a gift from God. That's the end of our pasuk here, Yud Gimel. Matas Elokim Hi. It's a matana. God goes, you know what? I like it. I'm going to give it to you. God has that. He enjoys that right that he can give of his world to who he wants the way he wants. He gave it to Ramallah. Best of both worlds. So the soul can sometimes laugh and realize, wow, look how much I did while I was on this earth. And I still haven't eaten into my reward, even though God gave me loads of nice things in my life as well. Now, to the majority of people who may be ignorant, but do still have faith in God, that's how they may understand this. But I, says Solomon, who am wiser than any other man who has ever or will ever live, have developed an insight into the methods employed by the Creator as to how he goes about business on this particular topic. And I want to share it with you, he says, in Keheles. Look at Yudalad. Yudati, I personally know. Kikol Asher Yaseh Elokim, Hu Yehi La'olam Olav. I personally have figured out that whatever God does is forever. It's absolutely forever. It's eternal. Ein lo hasif. U'mene ein lo goyer. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. And God did this so that humans should fear him. What does that even mean? What is it that Solomon has found that's so unusual that modifies what we've just said about possibly getting the best of both worlds and thinking, look, you know, maybe God's organizing it. I don't know how, but I trust him. What's new? What has he got that we... Says Solomon that he understands that Hashem has designated a specific order to things and you cannot change it a jot. Which comes back to the original theme of the third perek about the concept of fate. All the stars tell us our future as directed by God. But how can we reconcile that with the choices we make in reality? We expect a righteous man to be rewarded for his good deeds, just as we expect the wicked to be punished. But you'll turn around and say, yeah, as we said earlier, if you're born righteous, then you're going to be righteous. And if you're born wicked, you're going to be... What difference does it make? Also, how can God assure his people in Devarim, Chof Ches, where he talks about the blessings that's going to come to us if we keep mitzvahs? He says, and he says it, look at Chof Ches, look at the whole perek, really, from Pasuk Aleph to Tessin. God goes on to a list of what he's going to do for you. If you'll listen to me, blessed will you be in your town. And if you don't listen to me, cursed will you be, etc., etc. You know, you'll have bread of your kneading and you'll have your crops at the right time. And how can you be promised good fortune if everything has been predestined and nothing can be added to it or taken away from it? If you're going to get it, you're going to get it anyway. The secret is in the words that God made it. Ve'elokim osa shiram ulefonav. God made it so you should fear him. He's telling us that the system where your destiny is coordinated yet still allows for the right of free will, that if you were to see another person being punished for a misdeed, you would think that because I too am maybe not so good, and I've also done the same sin that person's done, then I will be subject to a similar fate. This guy fiddled his taxes. And you know you fiddled your taxes. And then you see the guy fail, clearly because he fiddled his taxes. You'll be terrified and you won't give in a massaged book to the HMRC. You'll do it completely kosher, glatt, and give it in as it is because you'll be scared. I don't want what happened to him to happen to me. This will lead you to fear God. But he might witness a good person suffering for no apparent reason and see a wicked person enjoying a very happy, comfortable life, not knowing what we said in the previous verses, that it could be he's being paid off from a previous Gilgul, from a previous incarnation. And that should not surprise him. Because he might think, oh, well, that just gives, license to hedonistic abandon. Tesvav, next Pasuk explains, one of the most cryptic psukim in the Perek. This Pasuk is deeply encrypted. Marsha haya kavarhu, for asher lihyois kavar haya. That which is, has been long ago. And that which is going to come, has already been. Vaha elokim yavakesh es nirdof. And God seeks the pursued. First of all, the last bit has nothing to do with the first bit. And how is this got anything to do with the previous pasuk? It sounds like it's a standalone book. You've got to see it through the lens of what we're discussing. If you understand this concept of the soul cycle, it makes perfect sense. Listen, a soul that has lived and then returns to the world once again or even twice, save, as we said, or one that will appear in the future, you're living now, but you're still going to come back as another go, that's already existed in the world before. Look, that which is you now in this incarnation has been long ago. You're walking around the 1200s in Bavaria when you were a baker. not that you remember it. And that which is to come, your next Gilgul, has already been. Because you're here now, or you've been in a Gilgul prior. Straightforward, no? The present life you're living in, more often than not, is a continuation of some previous existence you already had. The man that is to come has already been. The one that's going to be incarnated has already been earlier. Very, very straightforward. Easy to understand pasuk now. Reward and punishment are meted out according to how the soul behaved in its previous migration. That's what we said at the very beginning of today. God might be paying you back or giving you a loan or a gift based upon how you behaved prior in this world, in a previous existence. What's the end of the pasuk? Yevakesh es nedof, that Kodesh Baruch Hu is drawn or seeks those that are being pursued. What does that even mean? We quoted the Rambam, we talked about the Rambam earlier, that if the fortunes of this world are truly based on chance or fate, that was in the very beginning of the third parak that we talked about it, the concept of Mazal, then the whole Torah would have absolutely no meaning, says the Rambam. We would have no right to put a murderer to death if fate had predestined that man to die and someone else to be his murderer. But the Torah doesn't say that. It says you can't kill someone. If you do, you have to kill him. Because that's their choice. They were meant to die at that time by his hand and it just happened. Frankly, it's all good. Let it roll. Hashkacha, God's interface, oversight, supervision. There's no translation for the word hashkacha. Providence does not cut it. It's interface, oversight, supervision, interaction with the way that God deals with the world, overrides global fate. God will seek out those people who have been pursued and will order the pursuer punished, even though that might not have been his fate. Since a person becomes a murderer of his own free will, God legislates in the Torah that he has got to pay with his life. That's where we're commanded to do the utmost to bring a murderer to trial and ultimately kill him. Now, if everything has its purpose, and you have to accept that, and that will give you happiness and joy, you can stand firm and go, oh, Baruch Hashem, you know, I don't exactly know what every cog does, but I know. Look, you take paracetamol, not knowing how it works, but you do it anyway. No pharmacist I've spoken to can explain to me the analgesic mechanism of paracetamol. It's very difficult to understand. But look, it's good enough. So too, I know that God's got it good enough. I know good enough that God's running it. I don't need to know every cog because I lose Bechira. And I know that God intercepts fate here and there to punish people for their wrongdoing. But there's a problem. There's a big problem coming out of this discussion. And this pasuk, Tesain, coming up, which is number 16, is a new topic in the theme of fate. Think about it legally. The concept that Solomon is now going to address within the idea of faith and being paid back good and bad, and the fact that you might be getting things from a previous incarnation or next incarnation, really throws up the question of whether or not it's worth having any form of earthly judiciary. There's no point having courts of justice. They can't possibly know what's going on left and right. They can never really give out a true justice because they understand what's going on with the incarnations. And they themselves may be corrupt and perverted, in which case the whole thing is a joke. And yet Goyim have to do it. One of the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach is to set up courts of justice. Jews have to set up courts of justice. And we have to enforce the law. Shoftim v'shoterim. We've got to set up judges and police officers. Why? Asks Solomon. It's a waste of time. There's no justice but that which God is doing. How can you put people in charge of a system which is impossible to police? If what we're saying is true, you've got to leave it all to him. Only he can know what's plotting, and we can't know what's plotting, otherwise it will destroy our Bechira. If we can't know, and we just have to have robust faith that he's filling in the gaps, we'll let him fill in all the gaps. can't have judges. It makes a farce. He's now questioning the concept of an earthly judiciary. Let's go into it. Va'edra isi tachas hashemesh. I've observed something under the sun in this world. Mokom hamishpat shama, harashu mokom hatzedek, shama harasha. In the place of justice, there's wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness. Even the judges are corrupt. There's two evils in the earthly judiciary system where Solomon could, at this stage, say, it's probably best just to scrap the lot. This is one of the pesukim that Chazal were thinking about banning Keheles about. You could quote this out of context as a reason to anarchically overthrow parliament and the judiciary process, because we have a verse in scripture to tell us this. You need to understand it in context with all of Keheles, as we've said, everything's in context. And two is the answers that he gives in the next pesukim. But this is one of the reasons you would ban this. Here's two evils that Solomon sees with courts of justice on this earth. Number one is the corrupt judgment that is so common in courts of law, whether it's for the good of the defendant or whether it's for the good of the detriment, the righteous man can be found to be wrong and the wrong man can be found to be righteous and get away with it. Haven't we all heard of that? You know, got a good lawyer and they got him off, you know, and that's it. Ah, he was as guilty as sin. You read about it all the time. It's just crazy. That's a problem. In which case, that just shows you that the whole thing's flawed. Question number two isn't so much an evil as a problem inherent in the task of the judgment itself. How can we reconcile the concept of fate with reward and punishment? How can a judgment handed down by a human court work hand in hand with a divine system of mazal fate, of constellational fate? It's predetermined. If fate has decreed that a man merit a reward or be deserving of a punishment, how can a court who's earthly have the authority to override the heavenly instituted signs which God has gone to such lengths within the system to institute? Are the judges really carrying out the will of God? Or are they ruining his plan by handing down an unjust, evil sentence, ruining the mazal? In which case, the best thing for them to do in the face of these two concepts is actually step aside saying, who are we to judge? The likelihood is we're going to get it wrong. And whether even if we get it right or whatever we do, we could actually upset the world balance as set up by God anyway. Let God decide. Well, that clearly can't be the answer. If there are mitzvahs for Gentiles and Jews separately to set up courts of law with human judges. So clearly it's like playing Jeopardy. We know the answer is this is wrong. But it's a very, very good question based upon what we've set up here. Yud Zayin 17. Amarti, I said to myself, I mused over this concept, not something he would necessarily keheles, get a kehillah together and preach. Ani belibi, in my heart, I was saying this to myself. Est tzadik ve'es harasha, God will judge the righteous and the wicked in yishpat, in din. He will have a perfectly correct judgmental system. Ki eis l'chol chifetz v'al kol ha-maaseh shom. Now that word doesn't fit. For there is a time for every purpose and every work, comma, there. What's the shom doing there? That seems very superb. I would read this pasuk better without it. I'll just say, I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, because there's a time and purpose for everything. There. Is that like an editor comment? Is that like a printing error? Did they put that in there accidentally? No, they didn't. Solomon wrote that. There's a lot to say about this word shom at the end of the pasuk. Let's try to understand what he's saying here. There's quite a raid on this in the Mefarshim. There's a lot to say. The justice system is corrupt. And because of that, defendants might get wrongly accused. So much so, don't forget that God himself put out, like, you know, Makkos and things like that, the concept of Edim Zomimin, conspiring witnesses, that come to say, oh, we saw this guy do that, and they want to get him in trouble. And so much so, there has to be Mishnah to say, what happens if you find corrupt witnesses that are conspiring against another person? Then you do to them whatever they're going to... Ha! That just goes to prove that the system is... You can ruin it. People have been sentenced to death, maybe, by corrupt witnesses that were never found. Solomon says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God will make up for the court's mistakes by recompensing the innocent who have been accused of and even sentenced for crimes they didn't commit. And all the trouble and the suffering they went through was a sacrifice on their part for the concept of human justice systems. God will pay them back and go, I know you had a hard time, but you took that hit for me because I want there to be systems of judgments and courts. And I'll pay you back. At some point in time, be it in this Gilgul or another Gilgul, or maybe in Olam HaBa, they'll get back all their money in some other way. Those who were guilty but won the case and got acquitted, nevertheless, and wrongly gained possession of someone else's property when right from the get-go it wasn't theirs, will eventually lose something to make up for that gain. God will see to it all. He knows exactly what's going on, and despite the fact that humans may err, there's a korban that the Sanhedrin have to give for mistakes in justice. Notice the Kohen Gadol was something called the Choshen Mishpat, the breastplate, which was there to atone for errors by the judges. God knows judges are going to make errors and has legislated for their acquittal in heaven by giving certain offerings and certain clothing worn by the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur to atone for this problem. It's a problem, but he'll organize it. He will fix it up. The Choshen Mishpat, the Korbanos, organizing each particular case outside of the courtroom but in different, you know, ways. Now, he could turn around and go, no. Coming back to the previous point, if it's already been decreed by the stars and fate as a result of a person's destiny that he's going to lose the case, even though he's right, just because he's later paid back for his loss doesn't assume that's the working of providence. That's still fate. It was in his stars he was going to lose, so he couldn't have won. And the fact he got the money back was also in his stars. So the whole thing is just an outcome of some pre-programmed code in some CD, in some mainframe, in some computer in heaven. And there's nothing you can do anyway. Ha! That's an argument. Solomon says that that's not the case. He says there is a time for every purpose. Ki eis l'chol chefetz. There's a moment for everything. According to your fate, a person will not gain something which you've not deserved. But when two people come to court, even the guilty party who knows he's guilty is only there because he wants to win. A person who knows he's a crook doesn't go to court hoping to lose because he's got some kind of like masochistic urge to say, you know, I really need to be punished and I have this self, you know, writing prophecy that I need to get hit or something. He goes there because he wants the talus that he's holding on to. He thinks it's his. Well, or he knows it isn't his, but he wants it. And he wants it legally signed off. But he knows he's wrong. And let's say the court makes a mistake and says, give it to him. He goes, I just nicked that. Brilliant. He's going to have to make up for that in some other way. And God's got his own methods of returning what was taken from the innocent by taking from the guilty. Fate only has a say after all is said and done, including God's input on it. They both get their deserts, from God, and fate will jolly well have to move around what God's doing as he's jiggling the system. Remember, Abraham said to God, you're wrong. If you look at my stars, I can't have kids. It's quite right. Mm-hmm. Your fate says you're going to be infertile. Absolutely true. I've got news for you. I'm overriding the system. What? It's the first time he learned about that, says the Akkadist. He didn't know that. He didn't know. Otherwise, he would never have said that to God. He would never have quoted to God saying, you know, I've looked to my stars, I can't have a kid, and what's the point if everything goes to Eliezer, who's a Damascene, you know? He goes, don't worry about it. You step outside. I'm taking you outside. Step outside. Go outside and count the stars if you can. Can you count them? No. I've got news for you. You're above them. I'm going to jig the system and fate will kind of, the dice will refall to organize it once I've rejigged the system. What goes on before that time, whether he loses or gains money unfairly, is not part of his destiny. God intervenes to rectify that wrong that results from meddling with the court. And he'll put it all right again. And then the dice and cards of destiny will fall out based upon the outcome of God's providential input. It's a complex system. Fate doesn't have a say in your bechira, in your free choice. Whether or not you're going to eat or drink on Yom Kippur, when you've got a choice to and no one's looking, or whether you're going to go to a restaurant of questionable kashrus, that's not fate. It doesn't decree that you're going to steal from your fellow. It may decree that you have a predilection to theft, but it will not decree you will steal from him. And if you do, you'll be deprived of something to make up for it. Taking money from others is your own choice. That's not face choice. You may have a predilection to be light-fingered, but at the end of the day, it's you that's doing it. There is a time for every purpose. I.e., what does that mean? There is a final destiny for everything. At the end, there's a time. Remember, the word time means mazal. So reread it. There's a destiny. There's a fate for every purpose. The word ace always means that, right? We said that from the beginning of the parak. There's a destiny for every purpose. What does that mean? In the end, all matters are sorted out so that no one can claim that he's been unjustly treated. Money that's been taken unfairly will be replaced. And every work there, that refers to God's actions. Whether he takes away from one or he replaces what was wrongly taken from another, all those deeds are taken into account and were incorporated into the fate of man as it was originally conceived. Now, this last point is the word there. And I want you to really strap in for this idea. The word shom, there, T-H-E-R-E, at the end of this pasuk, means that every event in this world seems superficially to be unrelated to other events which are occurring at the same time. What's one thing got to do with another? But in heaven, all events are just cogs in the master plan of the watch mechanism. You're too busy looking at the second hand to realize the spinning of the tourbillon or the spring has got anything to do with the second-hand movement. But if you're a watchmaker, you're into horology and you like that, you'll know that all things have to be connected, otherwise the watch won't tell the time. Everything is pieced together, so the world must run smoothly. That's God's will. So every occurrence, however minor, plays its purpose. The destiny, the mazal, the fate, the predetermination of each creature, or even an inanimate object as to where a rock will be blown to in a storm, has a purpose. Since before the universe was created, God wanted that rock there at that time. So the word shom is an allusion to heaven being the mainframe control room, the headquarters of creational's destiny output in this world. So if you read the pasuk, God will judge the righteous and the wicked in their right time, based irrelevant even if they're crooks and they've done something wrong and they need to get paid back. For there is a mazal, there's a destiny, there's a fate for every purpose and every work in heaven. There, not here. It's not pot, it's not here, it's there. It's shot. In heaven, it makes sense. Part over here, doesn't matter. You're not going to get it. It's all a big mess. He went to court and he stole that and he got away with it. Look, he got away with blue murder. He did. Whoa, there's no justice in the world. Ah, there is. There is. If you look at it from there, it'll all get organized. Now, Solomon talked about the prejudice of the judiciary and asked how they would be able to upset the course of fate by handing down an erroneous verdict. But the answer is, Amarti ani belibi, says Yudches 18. I said to myself in my heart, I mused upon what I'm seeing here, because he's looking into this and saying, how is this even possible? Al divreis b'nei ha'adam, levorom ha'elokim. The speech of the sons of man, v'lirai shehem b'heima heima lohem, which God chose to differentiate them from the behemoths, from the animals, but I see that they themselves are like animals. Again, if you wouldn't know what the theme is that we're talking about here, this would seem like another stand-alone pasuk that doesn't even belong. It's just like a rare collection of oddly unlinking verses that have been compiled over a period of years into a book of Jewish sayings. You wouldn't know that this is actually talking about the same thing that we've been talking about, the three past three Pesukim. Because you've got to know what he's on about. Let's say there's a whole generation that's wicked. Bad people. Their leaders and judges were corrupt, like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the judges are bad, the people are bad, everybody's bad. The judges in such a place will act according to the moral behaviour of the people. Every generation gets the judges and leaders that it deserves based upon its moral plateau. Now, if people behave like animals, the judges will treat them like animals. And as a consequence of that, inaccurate and prejudiced judgments will be handed out. A person who behaves like an animal, what does that mean? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to be a behemoth as a person? Listen to this. This is mamish, almost like psychology. This is talking to our generation, maybe more than several generations. If a person, says Chazal, doesn't attach any value to himself, and he sees himself as a worthless animal, he does as he wishes without any inhibitions, acting like a beast, giving absolutely no thought to moral or ethic in his life, just like a cow. Cows don't think, oh, this grass might not be owned by my farmer, and therefore I shouldn't eat it because it will constitute theft, which is a sin against God Almighty. They're just going to eat it. Grass is grass, I'm a cow. That's how it works. Such a person isn't really bothered by any pre-justice judgment. He doesn't care for guilty party gains at the expense. What does it matter? We're all animals anyway. If such behaviour is the rule, then it's no wonder that the courts in such a society are comprised of judges who feel no remorse whatsoever at the failure of their judicial system. Because the people don't believe there's any essential difference between them and the animals. And that has very far-reaching consequences. How society views itself and cares about law as an institution which separates humanity from animals. Once that is eroded because I don't care that anything, nothing's going to get recompensed, it's all nonsense, I might as well live as an animal, then you're not really a human. In which case, if there's a problem with it, so what does it matter? A cat ate a mouse. Big deal. In the next two or three psukim, Shlomo is going to explain that there seems to be a lot of similarities between the way the animal kingdom runs and a moralless, ethicless human society runs as well. And he talks about the distinguishing factors that elevate a human above a beast. And essentially, it boils down to ethic. And ethic boils down at the end of the day to the Torah we got from Harsinai. That's really where the buck stops for both Jews and Gentiles. And that, Be'ez Hashem, will start with Pasuk Yud Tes 19 next time. And in the meantime, I wish you a Freilichen Purim. I hope you have a wonderful Purim. If there's any questions, now's the time.